I want to unpack a little bit more about that this morning. And one of the things that I want to unpack is understanding what Paul is saying and why is he trying to pack so much into this introduction. Because you may ask, why are we spending an entire sermon on the greeting to the church in Rome? And this may sound a bit strange, perhaps not. Well, one of the first things that we should acknowledge is that we got to look at these verses and realize these seven whole verses, are actually one long sentence in the original. Now, albeit that's a very complicated long sentence, and I don't think we'd be too mistaken to break up the sentence into its many parts, because there's a lot to unpack here. In fact, I'd say there are probably no less than 10 different sermons if we were to talk about each of the subjects and themes and key theological points that Paul brings up in this opening sentence. But that's not the goal here this morning. We want to understand the overall picture, because that's really what Paul is doing. If anything, Romans 1, 1 through 7 is something that sets the tone of the entire letter. And we got to remember that as well. This is a letter that I think it's written to where it could have been read in pieces. Obviously, there's a lot to unpack, but it would have been a letter written to the church and then read aloud to the church, the whole church gathered. So you can imagine just sitting down and listening to this entire letter in one sitting and then trying to unpack and comprehend everything that Paul is saying here. So Paul, he has a lot to say, but not a lot of time or space to do it. So everything in this sentence and every other sentence in this letter is pregnant with truth. You may say, well, truth about what? It's truth about who God is, about what He is doing to provide, what He has done to provide redemption for mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to ask this, what is our goal this morning in looking at this text? I want you to see, I want to try to show you Paul's main purpose in presenting these words first, and to show you at least in hints what he is referencing in this very long sentence. So all that being said, let's read the text together. So verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with a desperate need. Lord, only by your grace will we understand these words. Understand, Lord, your revelation through the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome and also to us. So, Lord, will you give us grace to hear the wonderful truth and hope of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ? May we understand this, Lord, in part, but at least, Lord, in part enough to understand the great hope that we have in Christ this morning as we look at just this brief introduction. Lord, may we understand how you have made a promise from the beginning. Lord, how you have kept that promise. Lord, may you make yourself known through the preaching of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we really, if we look at these seven verses, we can see that we covered verse 1 and verse 7 largely in last week's sermon. Because we talked about who Paul was. We looked at a brief biography of Paul and tried to understand who he was, why he was writing this letter. And then we looked at the church in Rome and we tried to understand who they were. We realized the history of the church in Rome, how it was developed outside of apostolic authority in some ways, because they were believers who were converted at Pentecost, who went back to Rome, and then we see that the Jews are expelled from the city of Rome. Now it's at a time where they've come back, so there's this large Gentile church that has Jewish believers in it as well. And there's bound to be lots of conflicts, and Paul is seeking to write to them to encourage them, to strengthen them, but also to address potential conflicts as he tries to make the gospel known, not just in Rome, not just in Asia Minor, but he wants to make the gospel known among all the nations. We read that verse 5. So all that information that we talked about last week, that we see about verses 1, verse 7, that's vital in understanding what Paul sets forth in this introduction. So let's remember this. Paul is introducing himself to a church that he had never visited personally. It's the only letter, actually, that we see in the New Testament that Paul wrote. He wrote this letter to a church, and this is the only church that he writes to that we have record of in the New Testament that he or one of his co-workers didn't found themselves. So you think about the importance that he wants to make sure they know sound doctrine, that they know the truth of the gospel, that they aren't led astray. He's concerned for them that they might know truly the hope of the gospel. And we see that made very clear in Paul's letter here. So Paul is both reassuring them, just in this introduction, that he has authority from God himself, and that his message is one rooted not in some new revelation, but the message that he has to share with them is the message of the gospel given by God from the very beginning. See, Paul's message is not about some new gospel. It is about the promised gospel. So this is where I want us to look a little bit deeper into the text. We jump into verse 2 and we see Paul say, so he's set apart for the gospel of God. And what we see a lot in Paul's writing is he will say something. He'll describe a subject, and then he goes into a long explanation about that subject. So he mentions, he says, I'm called to be an apostle. He says, I'm a servant, and that really is, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's identifying himself not in the term of slavery that we think about in modern American mindset, but he's a slave. That means he is completely devoted. He is completely subservient to Christ Jesus. He's called by Christ to be an apostle. He's been set apart for this gospel of God. So what is this gospel? It is that which, we read in verse 2, he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. You see, this gospel that Paul has to share with the church in Rome is the gospel that was promised beforehand. Like I said, it's not new news. It's the glorious promise of God's intervention into the problem that man created. So we got to know, why is it good news? We've said this before. You can't know what the good news is till you know what the bad news is. You see, this promise goes all the way back to Genesis. That's what he means by the promise beforehand that came through the prophets. So, in other words, to understand what's going on, we've got to know the Old Testament. And Paul sets his authority not in himself, but in the gospel that came through God's revelation, through the Word of God, through the prophets of God, through the Scriptures that were inspired by God. Paul himself knew how important this was, because Paul was a student of the Word. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Word in and out, but he had not seen the truth. He had believed a lie. He had depended on his own righteousness. But as we're going to see in this good news, this gospel, it's that the righteousness of God is not revealed through the law, that the righteousness of God is revealed through his Son. So what is this promise that goes all the way back to Genesis? Well, we got to look at what happened in Genesis. God created man and woman. He created all things. He said they were good. And then we read in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God places Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, and he tells them to work it, to keep it. He's the steward to image God well in the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Adam and Eve they're set in the garden, and they're given free reign over this beautiful garden that God has given them. They're to cultivate it, to take care of it, to steward what God has given them. And God says, you can have whatever you want, eat whatever you want, but don't eat of this one tree. Don't eat of this one tree. So they're given one command, not to disobey. And then we read later in Genesis chapter 3, what happens. And starting in verse 1, we read this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And see, what did Satan do? What did the serpent do right there? He questions, he twists God's words. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, it's really interesting that her response was even clouded then. She adds on to God's command, because he didn't say you shouldn't touch it. He said you shall not eat of it. But the serpent, he then jumps on. He says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were made aware of their sin. They had committed sin, and their relationship with God was broken. God appears to them in the garden, and they're hiding from God. They're ashamed. They're broken in their sin. Their perfect relationship has been severed, but it's because of their rebellion against God. But God, even as he shares with them how they will be cursed, he says to the serpent a really important verse. As he's speaking to the serpent, the curse on the serpent, we hear a promise. So Genesis 3:15, we read this: "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, why is that verse so important? That verse is important because it is the gospel promised. And we need to see the gospel promised even all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis. You see, God had a plan, and he didn't just come up with this plan, because we read elsewhere in Scripture that God has had a plan before the foundations of the world to take care of the problem that he knew was going to happen, that man would rebel against him. So what we see here in chapter 15 is God's revelation, his promise, not only to the serpent that his judgment would come, but to the woman and to Adam that there was hope for them. See, he says, "Between your offspring and her offspring, there will be enmity. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And what we see there is a promise that you will continually hurt him, but he, the offspring of the woman, shall deliver a crushing blow. For a crushing blow to the head is a final blow. What we read here in Genesis 3:15 is what has been known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. So this first gospel, it proclaims that God's people will finally triumph over the serpent. We see the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman is not a individual, is a corporate noun, that the the collective noun, it indicates a corporate victory. However, what we see throughout, and I want to show us through these next few verses we'll look at throughout Scripture, is that if it's left up to man himself, the seed will not conquer. No, it takes Jesus, who is the seed par excellence, to deliver the crushing blow. It's Jesus, who's the revelation of God's gospel, of God's plan of redemption, who finally accomplishes victory. We're jumping ahead. See, the promise of God is that He will bring about victory over evil through the seed, through the offspring of this woman. And if you're reading through Scripture, if you've not read through Scripture, I encourage you to start in Genesis today and look for this one word. Look for the word offspring or seed. Because the rest of the story of Genesis, and really the entire Bible, is the following of the seed of Eve and God's promise that through that seed, salvation will be accomplished for mankind. So we follow the offspring. That's why we see all these family lines in the beginning of Genesis. And then where you get introduced to the character of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and it's there that God says, through your offspring, all the world will be blessed. We read in Genesis 15, God recounting this covenant to him again. And we hear a verse that Paul himself is going to quote in Romans. He brings, in Genesis 15, verse 5 through 6, God brings Abraham outside and says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your, what? Offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, it's the promise that God has made, that He will accomplish salvation for His people through the seed of the woman. But we realize that this seed, what God is at work doing is showing that it can't be by the work of man, but it must be God Himself who will save His people. The promise was made that through the seed of God's chosen people, the whole world would be blessed. But God, He calls Israel, who are the descendants, the children of Abraham. And Israel was sent, was called by God out of Egypt. We just spent a year looking at Exodus and how God calls the people of Israel out of slavery, out of darkness, into life. And they're on the way to the promised land. They're to be His people. They're even called in Exodus chapter 4, His firstborn son. We read that in chapter 4, verse 22, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. See, what does God say? He's saying that it's at the cost of the firstborn son that the people of Israel will be redeemed. That's a theme that God plants right there, that the offspring of God must be saved, but it will cost the firstborn son. That's the story of Passover. Even after they are rescued out of Egypt, they are to give the sacrificial lamb whose blood stands in their place but points towards the ultimate lamb, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who would come and stand in their place. So we see these little hints being developed throughout the Old Testament, and we see that it's the promised gospel that God is going to bring about salvation, but it's going to be through His people through whom He has called. But the problem is that if we look at the history of Israel, we don't see a history of faithfulness. We see a history of rebellion. We see a people who are cast into exile as the consequences of violating the very covenant that God promised to them. But God's promises are unchanging. God's promises will stand. So how will God fulfill His promises when His people are so, so rebellious? How will all the nations of the world be blessed when the people of Israel continue to fall into sin and to rebel against Him and even to become isolated to the point where they were not the light to the world they were supposed to be? How will God fulfill His promise? Well, see, God knew the sinfulness of mankind. God knew that apart from Him, they would not choose. So God knew that something radical had to be done, something absolutely transforming had to be done. They had to be given new hearts. They had to be given new life. So how would this come about? This would come about through the fulfillment of the promise of God, the gospel promised beforehand. What do we read in verse 3? Concerning his son. So this is where Paul begins to tie it together. He's going to unpack it to a greater degree throughout this letter, but it's the gospel concerning his son. Who, the son of who? The son of God. But this son is the man who was descended from David according to the flesh. So how are we to understand this? This is the gospel of God, the promise of God that's been revealed through his son, but it's concerning his son. See, God has ultimately made himself known through his son, Jesus, God in the flesh. We read this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. There, the author says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he spoke to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, this is the gospel. Paul is speaking to the church at Rome. He's talking to them. It's a gospel. It is not a new gospel, but it is the gospel promised beforehand, but made known, made clear through God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. To quote Tom Schreiner, the gospel that is from God and about him is centered on his Son, and this Son fulfills what the Scriptures promised. What we see, what Paul is saying here in this introduction, is a radical change of understanding that who is Jesus Christ? He is the true Israel. Israel is called the firstborn son of God, but we see, what did they do? They rebelled against God. So who is Israel? It is Jesus himself, who is a descendant of Israel, but he is God in the flesh. So Jesus is true Israel and the Son of God who makes known God fully. He's the Son of God, verse 3. But then we see Paul then further elaborate. Well, how do we understand that he who was descended from David according to the flesh? So how do you need to know how legitimate God's promise? He's kept all of his promises to Israel. That his promise to Eve, that through your offspring the serpent will be defeated. To Abraham, that through your offspring the world, the nations will be blessed. And then he even keeps the promise that, why the son of David? Well, we see a promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. The Lord says this through the prophet Nathan to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your, what, offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. It says, in your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See, God made a promise. He's fulfilled that promise to Eve and Adam through Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the promise to Abraham through Christ. He's fulfilled the promise to even King David that he would establish his throne forever, that one of his descendants would reign on that throne. And that son, that descendant, that offspring is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul is making clear in just this short amount of time that Jesus is not only the descendant of the kingly line of David, but that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be as a son, but everything that they were not, Jesus now is. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was sinless. And Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, is the one who died in the stead of sinners like you and me. See, Jesus, this gospel concerns Jesus. Jesus, who is the Son of God. Jesus, who died in our stead. And this isn't some new message. This is the message we read from Peter. We read in the Acts of the Apostles. We read in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 39. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children. So what is this? It's all about the promise fulfilled. And what does He say? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He said, therefore He says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What did Jesus do? Jesus accomplished salvation. And not only by taking on our sins and then dying the death that we all deserve, but He was raised in power. And that's what we read in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. He proves that He is not just the Son of David, but He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh because death could not defeat Him. This man, the fulfillment of the promise, this is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is writing to the church in Rome to make sure they keep Christ at the center. That they realize that this good news, the gospel, is about what Christ has done and how Christ has fulfilled all the promises, all the requirements, because we could not, we would not. Salvation is in Christ alone. Paul wants that to be absolutely clear. That's why he starts this introduction to the Roman church in this way, to make sure that this is a gospel about Christ, fulfilled in Christ, centered upon Christ and what His work has done. He is our Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of the promises. This Jesus Christ is the one through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul says, look, it is Christ who has given us grace, shown us grace. It is through Christ that we have been called. And he says, well, why have we been called? For the obedience of faith, for the sake of His name among all the nations. Why is Paul writing to the church of Rome? Why is he sharing with them this good news? Because he has been called in grace by Christ to proclaim this good news, because Jesus is the means of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. See, there's no hope for any of us apart from Christ and His work. And Paul says, I want to make this absolutely clear. We are in desperate need of a Savior, and that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. This is not about Paul. And what Paul says is, this is ultimately not about us. Because he says, we are called, we have received grace through him, and we do all this for the sake of his name among all the nations. Schreiner says this, the ultimate reason for Paul's mission to the Gentiles was not the salvation of the Gentiles, but the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. What is fundamental for Paul was the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, and it's this aim that was accomplished through the preaching of his gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul knows and sees who Christ is, and every bit of his life is focused, it is committed to making known the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, because he sees in himself, and we need to see in ourselves, the rebellion that we've inherited as the descendants of Adam and Eve, and that we are people in rebellion against God, and it is only through Christ that our redemption has been made possible, and we are called to trust in him. The good news is only good news when we understand the bad news, but this is wonderful, beautiful, glorious good news. You see, God has been at work to redeem a people for himself since before the world began. Paul says this is not a new gospel. It is not a new promise. This is the promise that came beforehand. See, God has been making promises and revealing his glorious grace, love, and power throughout the ages, and his greatest glory is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, just in introducing himself to the Roman church, couldn't help but declare this glorious truth. So if anything, as we read this introduction, it should produce questions of humility and awe in us. We should ask these things. Why did it take such a massive work of divine providence over the course of thousands of years and God's sovereign hand in the midst of broken people to make this possible? We see just how big of a mess our sin is. Do we see the absurdity that we think we could save ourselves? Do we see why we are in such desperate need of saving? We should ask the question, why has God been at work such mysterious ways? We should ask, what must I do to know this resurrection life? Paul clearly has a view of the gospel of Jesus that has absolutely transformed him. Do we have that view of Jesus Christ? Do we see the glory of God's promises revealed? His promises from the beginning of creation, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do we see that it's our mess, our sin, that God has dealt with in Jesus? We realize that he did not have to, but in his grace and his love, he has. In other words, do we realize God's wonderful, gracious love extended to us in Jesus Christ, his Son? This love transformed a terrorist, a self-righteous, angry, violent man into a man whose life was consumed with proclaiming this good news. Paul saw the grace of God revealed and his promises fulfilled. And it changed him. My question for you today is, do you see the grace of God revealed and his promises fulfilled? Do you see the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ? His love for you, despite the fact that you are a sinner. His love for you, despite the fact you've rebelled against him. My prayer is that you would know him, that you would trust in him, that you would seek out God and to understand his promises for you. Paul's introduction is full of a lot of themes that he will develop throughout the rest of this letter. And even in this brief but packed introduction, we see the gospel made clear. And my hope, my prayer is that as we continue through the book of Romans, the gospel will be made even more clear. The implications of the gospel absolutely solidified. Our salvation, what we see here this morning is that our salvation is accomplished by God alone and Christ alone. I pray that you would trust him today and know this hope. I pray that if you have trusted in him, that you would return and focus your eyes on him. Look, our salvation, it is secure in Christ, because Christ is the Son of God, the Son of David, the promise of God to redeem mankind. He is our hope, and only him. So may we all be inspired, be challenged to have a greater faith in him today. May Christ be known, and may we make Christ known in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed your love, your grace to us through your Son. Lord, I pray we would slow down and reflect on this wonderful truth long enough to, Lord, see you. Lord, may you in your grace help us to understand. Convict our hearts. Show us, Lord, our need, but show us how Christ has fulfilled every promise that you have made. Show us how he is our hope. Lord, we are so easily tempted to trust in ourselves, to trust in the things of this world, Lord, to believe the lies that Satan deceived Adam and Eve with to begin with. The questioning, Lord, of your character. The questioning, Lord, whether or not you would keep your word. Whether your words were true. Lord, in Christ, we see all of your promises are true. All of your promises are fulfilled. Lord, your word does not change. Lord, that despite our rebellion, despite our efforts, despite Satan's efforts to deceive, Lord, your promises do not change. And Lord, you accomplish your purposes. Lord, may we see the grace made known through all of that. May we see your grace and love towards us in your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. May you make your name through us known. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close this morning's time of worship and being in the Word, I want to challenge you, as I challenged you last week, to take time to study and reflect in this wonderful letter from Paul. If you need some help understanding these things at a deeper level, I invite you to join us on Wednesday nights. We're going to be unpacking these promises. This Wednesday specifically, we're going to look at Genesis 15 and look at the promise of God's covenant, how He promised to atone for sins all the way back in the book of Genesis. And we want to look at these details, not so that we might have greater knowledge, but that we might see God more fully revealed. And as we look this morning, that we might see His promises, His love, His character, all fully revealed and completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So may this knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done give us hope, give us faith, give us peace. And as we sing these words in the song for our closing song, He will hold me fast, may we realize that it is God's promises, God's steadfast love that hold us fast, not anything in ourselves. So let's sing this closing song, and let's sing it knowing that it is God's steadfast love, that God's His commitment to keep His promises that we can trust in, find hope in, find peace in. And all of those are revealed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. All right, let's sing together, and then our service will be over.